Well, as you've no doubt seen, the tragedy continues in Kabul. The end point is closing in as the end of the month comes. And we've seen this terrorist attack, this bombing this past week. And some tragically, as people clamour to get out of Afghanistan at the airports, we've seen it announced that some will be left behind. Some who should be got out, who the Western governments like ours and America would like to get out, but they will sadly be left behind because time ran out. There wasn't the space. There wasn't the time. And as we look at the whole picture, I suppose it could be quite easy, couldn't it, to sort of simplify the whole situation into Taliban are wicked and the West is righteous. It could be easy to do that, couldn't it, if we were to read the websites and newspapers, that would be the sort of simplistic way of reading it. Of course, it's not as simple as that, of course. But some, I suppose, who have been queuing at Kabul airport might just think like that, and maybe we can be gracious enough to excuse them for that. Maybe others with no hope of escape think the same. Maybe we think of Christians who meet across Afghanistan who've not been able to escape. Maybe they think, what's going to happen to me, my family? For these people in Afghanistan and other places, as oppression comes, as persecution comes, they might be wondering, well, who can deliver? Who can save? Who can they confidently turn to? Who will not let them down? Who will get them out of the tight spot they're in? And we might, I suppose, ask similar questions as Christians. As we are mocked, as we are derided, as we are ostracized, or maybe worse, I don't know. Maybe things will get worse, I don't know. It would be legitimate for us to think, who can we turn to for deliverance? And how can we be confident of that sought for deliverance? Well, as we look at this psalm, I think what this psalm can teach us is that we can have every confidence. As believers, that when we come to the Lord, we can know his deliverance. And as we pray this psalm after and in Christ, we can do so with great confidence. The psalm starts in verses 1 to 6 under the heading I've given in the order of service, hear me for my cause, for I and my cause are just. Hear me, for I and my cause are just. Well, when you seek help, do you ever think through why should the person I'm asking help me? We probably don't ever think like that. It's sort of an assumption, isn't it? We might have the sort of relationship. Is it that sort of thing? We might sort of think, well, what justification can I give to that person for them to give me help? So we might ask help from a parent, and our justification or reason for getting help is, I'm your child. Help me because I'm your child. Or we might ask help from the government, and our justification would be, you know, if we're maybe in a tight spot in a foreign country, we might knock the door of the embassy and say, please help me. And they say, well, why? Well, I'm one of your citizens. I'm a subject of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. Please help me. Well, in this psalm, David in verse 1 and 6 asks the Lord to hear him and his plea. Verse 1, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Then verse 6, I call upon you, incline your ear to me, hear my words. And he wants the Lord to vindicate him. Verse 2, from your presence let my vindication come. He's longing for help from the Lord. But on what grounds? Why should the Lord answer? What is David's rationale? Well, in verse 1 we see his cause is just, hear, a just cause. And then his lips are free of deceit. David is not bringing to the Lord an ungodly plea. And he's not lying to get the Lord to act. David is holding himself out, isn't he, as righteous in God's sight. And this is expanded on a bit in verse 3 to 5. We see there that David speaks of his righteousness in three ways. He speaks about his heart, his words, and his works. Verse 3, we see he says that his heart, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you'll find nothing. He's tested and not found wanting. Then he says, I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. His words never stray. They never break the rules. And thirdly, his works, verse 4, he has kept to the word of your lips, the Lord's word. And that has resulted in him avoiding the ways of the violent. His steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. He has obeyed. He has done what God wants him to do. He has obeyed the covenant Lord's covenant word. David is saying, hear me, for I am just and my cause is just. And David therefore issues his call once more, verse 6. And it's interesting if you look at verse 6, the confidence he says, for you will answer me, O God. He's confident, I think, because of his qualifications. He is saying, look at me, I'm righteous. I have a righteous cause. So answer. And you might be thinking, well, what am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do with this? David prays this prayer, he writes it. But how is this true of him? Maybe you've been with us in our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll be aware that David is in many ways a good king. He is in many ways head and shoulders above the rest. But as we know from the narrative, he's not perfect, is he? He makes many mistakes. He sins many ways. And most grievously, he has a horrible sin with Bathsheba, where he abuses his power and then murders her husband, or has her husband murdered, rather. David is the writer of this psalm, but as we line up his words with his life, we are left, I think, scratching our heads. We think, well, how so? And I think that should cause us to think then, David wrote this psalm, but who is the one that really prays it? Who is the one who really can truly pray these words? And of course, the answer is that there is only one person who fits the description of Psalm 17. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can pray a prayer like this with great confidence. Jesus, the greater David, is the one who truly sings and prays this psalm. He is the one with a truly just cause. He is the one who has a pure and blameless heart. He is the one who completely tamed his tongue. He is the one who never strays from the path of the word of God. But the glorious truth of this psalm is that as though we read it and we see, well, David couldn't have prayed this, and Jesus can pray this. We could, I suppose, easily think, well, I can't pray this. So what's the point of Psalm 17 for me then? But the wonderful good news of Jesus and his gospel is that because this is true of Jesus, it is also true for us. Not, of course, that we are Jesus and that we inherently in ourselves have these qualifications, but rather because we are in Jesus, because we are united to him by faith. And it's worth pausing, I think, and speaking a bit about what it means to be united to Jesus. If you never thought about the idea of union with Christ before, it's just worth thinking about that. It's a very helpful category for us to think through. It's a sort of idea of location. Where are you? Where is the Christian? And the Christian is to be found in a geographical or locational sense in Jesus. You are in him. That's something that the Apostle Paul is so fond of saying. And a really helpful couple of ways, a couple of statements on explaining what it means to be united to Jesus Christ are found in the Westminster Larger Catechism. We've been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the mornings as part of our confession of faith. But the Westminster Larger Catechism is a bit like the bigger brother. If you think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism as sort of exam summary notes, the sort of things you might prepare so that you can quickly read them over the night before an exam as you're cramming, the Westminster Larger Catechism is a bit like the textbook that you've summarized in your notes. And it gives two question and answers that really helpfully explain to us what union with Christ is all about. So let me just read those to you. Hopefully they aren't too cumbersome to understand. So it's question 65 and question 66. You can look them up yourselves on the online when you get home if you want. So question 65 asks this question: what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? And the answer is, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. And then it follows on, it says, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? And the answer is, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So in a sense, what we could say is, in Christ, we have all that he has. As we are united to him, all of his benefits come to us. We have Jesus. In him we are justified and stand righteous before God. So getting back to Psalm 17, therefore, we with King David, who no doubt looked forward to his great descendant, can praise Psalm 17 with confidence. Because we are in Christ, these things are true of us. Andrew Bonner, the 19th century Bible commentator, says this of Psalm 17: united to him, each believer may make the same appeal of Psalm 17, with the same success, while he is led also in the very act of so doing to plant his steps in the footsteps of his all-perfect surety. So we can say with Jesus as we pray, hear my plea. I am righteous in your sight. And we can do so with confidence. We are righteous in God's sight because we have been justified in Christ. We can say, hear my plea. And we know this, of course, don't we, as we pray regularly. We think of that, don't we, when we pray. I don't pray in my name, but I pray in Jesus' name. I don't pray on because of my works, but I pray because of Christ's work. So thinking about application, doesn't this help us then to let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace? Not on our own merits, but in Christ's. Let us each have confidence that in him we are the righteous. We don't say that arrogantly, that we're wonderful people, but we say that because Christ is wonderful. We have been declared and are being made to be like him in our union with him. So when life is hard, when you're knowing opposition, when you've maybe been mocked or people have said unkind things about you, you're feeling the heat of the spiritual battle as you battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Be confident. You can call on the Lord that you have in Christ the ability to call upon him with confidence. And you can say, you will answer me, O God, because you pray not on your own merits, but in Christ's. Well, as we move on in the psalm, we look at verse 7 to verse 14 now, and we see there, keep me, protect me, and defeat the wicked. Well, we thought about what right you might have to ask for help. But when you ask for help in life, what do you hope for when you ask? When you ask of your father and mother, unless your father and mother are incredibly wealthy, you don't tend to say, Mom, Dad, give me £1 million, because you know that it's beyond their ability to do that. You don't say, Mom or Dad, help me fly here and now, because it's beyond their powers. If you ask for help from your boss in the workplace, you don't ask beyond their powers. Our expectations are limited. We ask what they can do. You might say, Mum, can I have a chocolate biscuit? Dad, can I have a lift to football practice tonight? Or whatever, you might get asked these questions more likely, I don't know. And it's true here, isn't it? What David asks, he asks with confidence, as we've seen, but he asks for what he believes God can do. He doesn't ask for these things because, oh, it's wish fulfillment. I'm just hoping that you might be able to do these things. He asks because he knows, oh, God can do these things. So far, we know why the Lord should listen. Now we see what he asks for, the content of his plea. And verse 7 gives us the headline. It's a call for the Lord to show his steadfast love. Now, maybe you know that phrase, steadfast love, in your Bibles. That is a covenant phrase, a word in the Hebrew that speaks of God's covenant love. A call, I suppose, to covenant faithfulness. It's like David saying, keep your promises. The righteous one has kept the conditions of the covenant, and now he calls the Lord to deliver. Keep your covenant. Show your steadfast love. A call for the Lord also to save, O Savior, those who are seeking refuge from adversaries. This is what the righteous one prays for. And this plea is then expanded in two steps in verses 8 to 14. And the structure seems to be that we have a plea and then we get detail about the adversary. So the pleas can be found in verse 8 and then verse 13. And the verses that follow give detail about the adversaries. So the first plea, verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Those are really vivid images, aren't they? Very powerful images. Apple of your eye, I suppose, is maybe keep your focus on me. Keep your love upon me. Keep your vision on. Don't forget about me, maybe you might say. Or then this wonderful picture of hide me in the shadow of your wings, a picture of a bird protecting. A bird protecting someone underneath. Maybe you might think of their young, I don't know. We recently were on holiday. We were at a bird of prey center, and we saw these great birds coming up and sort of circling around. And you marvel at the way that they're able to bank, the power and control they have in their wings. As they do that, it's almost remarkable to see how they're able to move through the air with speed and the ability to turn and to bank and move through the air. And think about one of those great birds, maybe think about a great bird of prey, as they stretch their wings out, the shadow that it might cast, how they might keep safe those underneath their wings. That is what the righteous one, King Jesus, and we in King Jesus can pray. But from whom? And we get the answer in verses 9 to 12. We see a picture here of the wicked who do violence to the righteous, these deadly enemies who surround the righteous one. And we see that they have no pity. They are arrogant in their words. I wonder if you've noticed that the importance of words in this psalm, of speech, of lips free of deceit, verse 1, of a mouth that will not transgress, of obedience to the word of God, verse 4, verse of word of your lips, of the call to hear my words, verse 6. Words seem to be important, don't they? And words seem to be part and parcel, the misuse of words rather, seems to be part and parcel of how the wicked act. And it's clear, isn't it, that they are set against David, the righteous king, ultimately King Jesus. They're waiting for the opportune moment. He is like a lion, eager to tear, lurking in ambush. The detail's vivid, isn't it? But it's not crystal clear in who he's talking about. Maybe we think of David's life and we might think, oh, maybe it's so-and-so, or maybe it's them. It's not entirely clear. But what about Jesus? As Jesus prays this psalm, as Jesus sings this song, as the only one who can truly sing it on his own merits, who might he be talking about? Maybe not much of a stretch to think of Pharisees, of Sadducees, of the high priests, of Satan opposing Christ. Well, whatever the adversaries might be, whether they fall into the categories of the flesh, the world, or the devil, I think we can see here that we, as believers, as those who are in Christ, can pray with confidence for protection from the Lord. In Christ, we can have confidence to pray that prayer. So as you're facing challenges, as facing difficulties, whatever they might be, in Christ, you can pray to your Heavenly Father for protection, for his continued love. And you can do so with confidence. Secondly, the second plea comes in verse 13. And here we see a plea to overcome and defeat the wicked. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. And these wicked here, as David expands on his description, it seems to be that the key thing to note here about them is that they are men of the world, verse 14, whose portion is in this life. So we thought last week in Psalm 16 of how the psalmist's portion is in the Lord. The Lord is my portion, Psalm 16, verse 5. But here in Psalm 17, verse 14, these men, these wicked, who oppose the righteous one, the righteous people in Christ, the wicked are those who don't seek the Lord, who are worldly. They're only interested in this life. They're not interested in anything more. It's worth asking then, as we look at these verses, how will the Lord deliver? How does he confront and subdue such wicked people? Well, Derek Kidner has a really interesting comment on this as he looks at verse 14. As he looks at verse 14, he sort of summarizes it and says, in effect, you could say something like this. They're of the world, these people whose portion is in this life. So give them the fill of the world. Give them the fill of the world. And we see that in verse 14. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infant. So the Lord will fill them with worldly pleasures, and they'll be satisfied with them. And what are these pleasures? Money and children. Doesn't that sound like many people in our world today? People who find their portion, their lot in life, in treasures and children, instead of the Lord. They never look to the Lord. So what do they get? Well, they get more of those things. They get more and more of them. And I suppose that's similar in part to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, where the Lord's judgment is seen by giving people up to their sin, by letting them have more of it. In Romans chapter 1, it's a very grim picture, a very graphic picture. But here it's not such a graphic picture, maybe not such a grim picture to our ears. We might think, well, treasure and children, what's bad about those things? What's bad about having some more money in the bank? What's bad about having more children at home? In many ways, nothing is wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with being rich. Nothing wrong with being blessed with many children. But the problem here is that it's in place of the Lord. And I wonder if maybe that tells us something. That maybe even apparently good things sought after wrongly in the place of the Lord are clearly wrong. They're clearly wrong. So in many ways, it is a rather grim picture. Their portion is in this life, so the Lord gives them more of this life so that they might be more distracted. It's a grim picture, isn't it, of judgment? But that is what salvation and deliverance looks like. In the Bible, judgment and salvation are often tied together and go hand in hand. I suppose we see that in Noah's day. How does Noah get saved? He gets saved through God's judgment. Judgment and salvation are tied in Scripture. So David prays confidently, protect me and deliver me. And we too can do the same. We can pray in Christ for deliverance, and we can pray for protection. But David and Jesus Christ are not finished there. For we get in verse 15, satisfied, confident hope amidst the wicked. So the wicked, as the righteous rather, one, Jesus Christ, as he stands amongst the wicked, as he prays for deliverance, he's not worried. I suppose many of us might be worried when we pray. We pray for protection. We pray for deliverance. And we're worried. We're anxious as we pray. But how does Jesus, using the words of David, pray? Look at verse 15. He prays with great confidence, doesn't he? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. It's a picture, isn't it, of whatever comes, I will behold the Lord. I will be satisfied in seeing him. And what a contrast that is for the righteous one, isn't it, for Jesus. The wicked, they're focused on now, aren't they? Verse 14. Their portion is in this life. But what is the portion of the psalmist? What is the portion of Jesus? What is our portion in Christ? It is the Lord. And it's not, interestingly, I think now. I think it seems to be a future thinking promise, hope, doesn't it? I behold your face. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Those are sort of seeing metaphors, aren't they? We know in the Old Testament that no one can see the Lord. But what do we know who we will see in the new heavens and the new earth? We will see the Lord. We will be satisfied in him. We shall behold him. This is very true, isn't it, of Christ, the qualified one, longing to be with the Lord. And it's a wonderful hope for us. We are in Christ. We are uniquely qualified in Christ. We can pray confidently in Christ that I shall behold your face in righteousness. Not my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. That is the hope of the believer. Amidst opposition, amidst crying out to the Lord, amidst seeking his deliverance and protection, we can, as we do so, have great confidence of future eternal glory. That is the hope of the believer. I suppose that is the hope that we speak of. We're thinking about this in our house groups from 1 Peter, about the hope that we have, the evident hope that should be part of our lives. And the question, I suppose, that should be for each one of us is that your hope? Is verse 15 your hope? Because in Christ it should be. In Christ, this is your hope, that you shall behold the Lord's face in righteousness, that when you awake, you shall be satisfied with his likeness. So amidst the strife and trouble of this life, amidst the opposition of the wicked, we can call on the Lord with confidence. We can be protected and delivered from the wicked. And we can have hope beyond this life. Hope of far better things. Glorious future hope. Future hope in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Psalm 17, we pray that you would help each one of us to pray this in Jesus, to pray with him and to pray in him, confident that you will hear us because we are righteous in your sight, confident to pray to you that you will keep us, knowing that you are the God who can do all things, and that we would be satisfied in you. Now in part, but far more on that great day when we will be with you and the Lord Jesus Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live day by day with that great hope placed firmly in our hearts, and that it might empower us to pray now that you would hear us and that you would keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.